Scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel according to John. I'll be reading from the sixth chapter, verse 1 down through verse 14. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. And now the Passover feast, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw that the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. Now, today's scripture lessons were selected many years ago during the formation of what is known as the Revised Common Lectionary that hits most parts of the Bible on a 3-year rotational basis. Remarkably, on this day, the gospel lesson describes a very hungry crowd of people being satisfied with more than enough food, and the epistle lesson from Ephesians reminds us in very strong language that we have already been, quote, filled with the fullness of God. Now, this provokes a question that has not left my mind at ease since it first began as my preparations this past week. So I ask you, is it possible to have plenty of something and still feel as though we are lacking something, at least inside us? We certainly have no shortage of news these days. In particular, we have a glut of political commentary that runs 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and we seem to have become addicted as a society to doing our feeble best to put our mouths over the end of the proverbial gushing fire hose of information and drink in as much as we can, which is never even a fraction of all the news that is available. And whether partisan media have created the divisions or simply revealed what pre-existed the 24-hour news cycle is a matter of ongoing, constant bickering and debate. Partisans on all sides have their opinions echoed, confirmed, and bolstered by the streams of information that most generally only confirm what we might already believe before we gathered all these news sources. As early as the middle of the 20th century, David Schenck writes in his book, Data Smog, that we began to produce more information than we could process back in the 1950s. Schenck made that observation well over 20 years ago, precisely targeted niche broadcasting and the unimagined explosion of social media have only increased the amount of information and made it more difficult for consumers of information to sort out what is reliable, what should or should not be trusted, and what is trustworthy. More information, let's just be honest, has not made our lives necessarily more fulfilling. In fact, more information seems to have caused social isolation in a fairly balkanized society. And so we sit at our information machinery, whether at a computer or televisions or other places, as though we are in bunkers, shielding ourselves from what other people perceive as truth, even though we tell ourselves we know better. What if we looked at this situation not as a surplus of information, but as a glut of information? Could it be that our lives would be better if we simply stopped partaking of quite as much information? Is it possible to feel fulfilled in the modern world at all? Could there be something like a media diet, a response to having too much information? Almost 15 years ago, Barry Schwartz wrote The Paradox of Choice, Why More is Less. He argued that American consumers have more choices than ever before, but we are not any happier. Having to make a selection of, let's just say, for example, a glass of beer at a local watering hole famous for having more than 50 select microbrews, leaves the drinker wondering if maybe they'd pick the 21st best one with all those choices. We spend a lot of time wondering if we've really made the best choices. Too much, too many. I think we're filled, but not fulfilled. What's missing then? Well, let's take a few minutes today and ponder what might be missing with all those choices we seemingly have. In this gospel, according to John, the author uses this story to introduce the Eucharist, the communion service. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, introduce Holy Communion, but do so at the Last Supper, when Jesus breaks bread and pours the wine just before he goes out and was led to his death. But at the Last Supper, John, the author we read of this story in today, concentrates on Jesus washing the disciples' feet and on the interplay between Jesus and Judas. Even in the other versions, in the other three Gospels of this story, this feeding of thousands, there are hints of the introduction of the communion, the Eucharist supper. We're told by all four of these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for example, that the disciples were instructed to gather up all the fragments that were left so that there would be no crumbs, just as the priest traditionally, in the communion service, must be careful to gather up all the remaining fragments of bread, bread that has been blessed, bread that has been set aside and is especially precious, the thinking is, must not be left laying around as though it had no special significance or as though it were just ordinary bread. And at the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus followed the fourfold action of the Eucharist, the communion supper. Taking bread, blessing it, breaking it, and then distributing it. Now, it's interesting, too, that this miracle story of Jesus convinced many people that he was someone very special. He had already healed a great many people, but apparently healing miracles didn't necessarily convince the crowds. But after he had somehow or other changed just 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish into sufficient food enough to feed some 5,000 people, the bystanders were seemingly pretty impressed. Barley loaves, in case you didn't know, were the food of the poor. So that's an important detail I think the author wants us to notice here in John's Gospel. Jesus took what the most impoverished of people would have had to offer and transformed it into this plentiful, abundant banquet of sorts. In the Gospels, Jesus seems to be always concerned with nourishment. Now, I wasn't here to read it to you, but last week's gospel from the Revised Lectionary came from Mark 6, verses 30 through 34, where Jesus saw the people as sheep without a shepherd, people who were unfocused, not really knowing where they were going, people who really needed spiritual teaching. And then in today's gospel lesson from John's gospel, Jesus sees people who are hungry, people who are dying to be fed. In the miracle, he blessed bread, and immediately he satisfies the needs of the people. And in this story, this John's gospel account of this story, the feeding of the 5,000 is followed by a long discourse taught by Jesus, who identifies himself as the bread of life. Now, John's gospel has a series of what some have called signs of glory. As you read through the gospel of John, there are a number of signs which increasingly seem to point towards Jesus as God's chosen vessel, the Messiah, the promised one from God. But during this feeding of the 5,000, John is pointing us towards Jesus as the provider. And immediately after satisfying everyone's physical hunger, Jesus walks on the surface of the lake in the story. So perhaps John is saying, here is the bread of life who will nourish and really feed you and save and lead you into a better way of living that we have come to call the kingdom or the rule and realm of God. What would the world look like if people really live life the way God would have us to live it? A way of living in this world where the greater good is always the highest priority. Now, for some people today, anytime we come upon a miracle text in the biblical texts, these can be stumbling blocks to our modern minds. Even hearing about Bible lessons with miracles as a part of the text causes a lot of modern people just to shut down. I used to be that way, much the same way myself, until I realized that the miracle stories in the Gospels, even if they're not literally true, are very deeply and profoundly and spiritually true because they talk about more than just what happened at one definite point in history. In fact, even during the time that the Gospels were written, miracles were seen as signs that pointed to a greater, deeper, more universal truth, and perhaps that's how we should consider them today. We shall never know exactly what happened in the time of Jesus because we have to rely on other people's accounts, accounts which often differ in detail. But to look only at the miracle and to miss the deep, profound truth behind the miracle is to miss the point. So we cannot merely shut down. We must engage this miracle. For Christian faith depends not on miracles themselves, but on the truth behind these miracles. Jesus said many times, if you have eyes to see, use them. If you have ears to hear, listen and hear the truth. And perhaps that's exactly what we should be doing today. For when we find the truth, no matter what form it might take, we find God there. So, may I ask you a question, friends? Where do you find God in this glut of information we have streaming all around us in present-day society? Where and when do you most experience the satisfaction that comes from having been fed and from having been fed enough of the right stuff? When is the last time that you felt that even though your life wasn't perfect, even though things could be better, you had enough, whatever that is? Enough what? I can't answer that for you. But I think if you'll think about it a little more, you'll know what I mean. These are difficult questions, abstract even. But they're especially difficult questions for those of us mainline Christians who fancy ourselves intellectuals. You see, we've learned to love God with our heads, for we fear that if we were to become too driven in our faith by our emotions, that all the genuine parts about our faith would instantly be lost. I've been down this road myself. But what I fear, in an effort to emphasize our intellect, that we may do, as we work so hard to be intellectually honest in our faith, is that many of us may have inadvertently learned to leave our hearts out of our faith, at least in proportion to our heads. So we can feed ourselves endless information into our heads, but we can only experience fullness, true satisfaction, deep spiritual contentment when we process the information we read, that we hear, that we obtain with our hearts. I think we know that as Christians, we are all called to build a more loving, a more peaceful, a more just world for all people. But what I fear is that at times we miss our own personal pieces of that puzzle. Aren't we called then by our faith as well to be individuals who are among the more loving, the more peace-filled, and the more just individuals in increasing measure, not just as a part of the whole? Our heads drive us to want more information, better information, to look at all the facts that we're dealt in life and all of the data in the world around us. But our hearts, my friends, our hearts, the nurturing of our inner life is what teaches us what it means for all of us, how to find our place in this world, and which parts of all the information we take in really make for good, satisfying food. So when we stop engaging our faith at a heart level, we're left only with our head and we lose our own center. Now I want to make it very clear that I'm not suggesting that we do away with intellect. In fact, one of the main reasons I'm a United Church of Christ minister is because we're not afraid of honest intellectual questions. As a denomination, we're not afraid to wrestle with doubts. We wrestle intellectually with great curiosity. We do so unafraid of judgment from our religious siblings and church family because we have kept this a very sacred space within our great tradition to try and to test new ideas, to gather more information and from various sources, to read the news, to learn the world around us and how that plays a part in our faith. But my friends, intellectual curiosity is only a part of what it means to engage fully in our quest for faith. For there is a part in each and every one of us under the surface of the news articles we read, even of the words of Scripture that we read, beyond the things we click on or like or share on social media, even beyond how many Bible verses we could memorize with our minds, there is a part of us that can never be fully satisfied merely with more knowledge. And this part of us I'm talking about is what our tradition has called the heart. Interestingly enough, the heart is a spiritual name for what we're talking about, not the organ that sits somewhere to the left of center inside our chest cavities or thereabouts. But this heart, interestingly enough, is a spiritual name for what we're talking about. But ironically, in the original languages of the Bible, some of the words used for heart actually relate more closely to the stomach. It's no accident. Our spiritual hearts, think of them as spiritual stomachs, are how we digest and process all of the information we know about. And in this sacred space of the heart, what we call the heart, that is where we talk to ourselves, that is where we pray, that is where we dream, that is where we digest and process all of the information in our families, in the world, in our church, in our community that we know about. And that is where we take it in and we tell ourselves what we are going to do about it. What we will accept, what we will reject, what we are going to act on, and what we hope to forget. In our hearts, that is where we tell ourselves what we are going to believe about ourselves, about God, about the world, about the truth. And then based on processing all of these convictions along with all of the knowledge that we know about, we determine how satisfied we will really feel about the food we've been eating. I'm talking about our intellects. I'm talking about how our heart processes all the stuff we know about. I guess the point I'm trying to make is this. At some point, we've got to eat in order to live. I'm not talking about what's in the crock pot, so don't get too excited just yet. At some point, if we are to remain in a healthy frame of mind and spirit, we must find real nourishment. We must sit down, we must rest, and we must be fed something, somehow, that creates peace, that creates fulfillment, that creates some level of contentment. And another point of this story for me, from John's Gospel, that speaks to me, is that self-care, getting fed, getting nourishment, can happen even in the middle of a crowd of thousands. I think many of us are sitting around saying to ourselves, man, when things slow down, I'll take care of myself. When things get a little quieter, I'll find that time to process all of this stuff and get more serious about feeding and working on my inner life. I think many of us are waiting for things to slow down, but the truth is they may never slow down. So each of the folks received nourishment in this crowd of thousands right where they were, right in the middle of this massive group of people. So this week, I pray that we would make the time each day, even if only for a few minutes, to get some type of real nourishment, to make time to process, to pray, to eat. For then and only then can we be truly satisfied. Amen.